Well, please turn with me to Psalm 110. We're going to sing it in a moment or two, but let's read it together in the prose version. Psalm 110. And as Reverend Peel mentioned this morning, this is, it might be wrong to call it the favourite psalm of the apostles, but certainly it's the one that they quote the most. And so it's a very important psalm to them, and it's a very important psalm for us as well. So let us read together God's word as we find it in Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. And this is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Well, we're continuing this evening and concluding this evening to think about that idea that was suggested to us by the final verse of 2 Peter that we were thinking about, that Peter's prayer was that we would grow in grace, but also in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's an expansive subject contained within all the pages of Scripture, I'd be prepared to say. Nearly every one of them will have something to teach us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's a fairly tall order, impossible, in fact, to cover it in three sermons as we have. Well, we didn't attempt to cover it all in three sermons, but we only have three sermons at this stage to cover something of the subject. We thought about Christ as prophet, the one who reveals and teaches to us God's will for the salvation of sinners. We've then thought this morning about Christ as priest, not only the one who intercedes for us, but who mediates between us as sinners and the holy God, indeed the one who offers himself as the sacrifice. He sheds his blood to save, to redeem, to reconcile sinners like us. And it remains for us then this evening to think about that third summary aspect of Christ's person and work as the Redeemer, and that is to think about Christ as King. Well, we are the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we should know about Christ as King. And probably some of us have thought more about that subject in relation to Christ than a priest and prophet. And that's no bad thing, though we need to know the whole Christ, so to speak. These three offices don't give us everything we need to know about Christ, but they give us a little framework, a little memorable structure for organizing our thoughts about who he is and what he does and what he continues to do for us. And we need to understand and relate to Christ in all three of these offices. We might ask a question, why has God revealed to us that Christ operates in these three offices as prophet, priest, and king? And the answer is because we need him to operate in all three of these offices. Why do we need a prophet? Well, as the Children's Catechism says, because we're ignorant. Why do we need him to be our priest? Because we're guilty. Why do we need him to be our king? Because we are weak. We need someone to direct us. We need someone to rule us, to protect us, and so forth. And so, like the other two offices of Christ, We're just going to think about an overview and think about some applications that are relevant to us in our day about this office that Christ has as our King. And I suppose my model is a bit like Warren's this morning, although I've called it a different thing, but really that's what it is. We're thinking about Christ's person and as King, and then his identity as King, and then what he does as King. But I've come up with a different and probably more convoluted heading titles. And the first point I want us to think about this evening is this. I want us to think about Christ as our King and us as his people. I want to think about Christ as our King and us as his people. Now, Daniel 7 teaches us that there is going to be a king in the future, hundreds of years before Christ came. It teaches us that there's going to be someone who comes. The Ancient of Days, we read in verse 13, presents him and gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and that his dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the promise and the prophecy of a great king, an eternal king, a king who cannot be defeated, a king who is almighty. He's described as one like a son of man. And who better fits the description to fulfill that prophecy than Jesus Christ, the one who's arguably his favorite title for himself was a son of man. Of course, when we get to the point where Jesus is about to be born, incarnated, the eternal Son taking on flesh, the angel comes to Jesus' mother and identifies him. He says that he's going to receive the throne of David, that he's going to be king over all Israel forever, that his kingdom is going to have no end. Just by looking at those two verses, and there are many others that we could look at, we can see that Jesus Christ is that great eternal king of prophecy. Christ is our king. His kingdom is in existence now. But where is it? As we look around the world, it's hard to see Christ's kingdom, isn't it? What we see is more in keeping with those opening verses of Psalm number 2, isn't it? When we switch on our TV, when we read a newspaper, when we listen to a radio report, when we go to our workplace, when we talk to our neighbors, what do we see? We see nations raging, peoples plotting in vain, kings of the earth setting themselves and rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Where is Christ's kingdom? We're not really surprised or shocked at the description in Psalm number 2, are we? We can see it with our own eyes. We can see it in our parliaments. We can see it in culture around us. We can see it in the arts. We can see it on our streets and in our workplaces. We can see it in our families. We can see it sometimes in our own heart. And yet, for many of us, I hope the vast majority of us this evening, Psalm 2 is not where we're at in relation to Jesus Christ. Not verses 1 to 3 anyway. That's not where we're at. True enough, we're not the obedient, faithful subjects of King Jesus the way we ought to be sometimes. But we do recognize him. We're not what we ought to be, but we're not what we once were. How is it possible then, in a world of raging opposition to Christ, that we are no longer raging against Christ? How can it be that we have become willing subjects of Jesus Christ? How can it be that we have come to recognize Jesus Christ as King and willingly own him as our King? How can it be that we, who were once children of a different King, now submit to Christ as our King? How can it be that those who once lived, as Paul describes us in Ephesians 2 verse 3, who once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and whereby children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, how can it be that some of us, all of us, perhaps, maybe just most of us, are now willing subjects of Jesus Christ and live in His kingdom? What has changed, and how has it been changed in us? Well, what has changed is that Christ, in His gracious, kingly, sovereign power, has changed us. He has had mercy on us. He has worked in us sovereignly and almightily by His Spirit and by His Word. He has come into our lives and He has changed our minds and He has changed our affections and He has changed our lives and He has changed our desires and our affections, and we have now become people who are described in the terms of Psalm 110 verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That's what has changed. God and Jesus have worked in us by His power to make us offer ourselves to Him as willing subjects. We have, in the words of Colossians 1 and verse 13, been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are subjects of Jesus Christ as King because Christ has made us so. We have been rescued from an enemy power and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And that is the first, most fundamental duty, as it were, that Christ has in His office as King. He calls a people to Himself. He subdues us and brings us into His kingdom. That's what we read of Him doing in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. The word King is not used, but there are parallel phrases here, and I think it's unmistakable that it's the kingship of Christ that is being referred to. We read in Acts 5 verse 31, God has exalted Him, Jesus Christ, at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, it's not King. The words here are leader and Savior, but it's the same person who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's where Christ is seated. That's where He rose and ascended to. That's where He's now sitting, ruling until all His enemies are placed under His feet. Christ is our King. We have become His subjects by His kingly power, by His majestic grace. We have been called to be citizens of His kingdom. And that's just the same as saying, in another way, we have been saved. We have been redeemed. We have been reconciled. We have been rescued. We have been brought into the kingdom by the kingly power of Christ, through the priestly work of Christ, according to the gospel that He prophetically revealed to us. In some sense, Christ conquers us and has conquered us. If we are believers, if we are Christians, if we are citizens of His kingdom, we have been conquered by Him. He has conquered sin in us. He breaks sin's hold upon us. He frees us from the chains of sin and death and Satan. That's how Paul thinks about salvation. In Galatians 3 verse 23, he says that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, in a sense, that's to do with the Jews, but in a sense, it describes us all. Captive. Unable to keep the law, but sometimes thinking we could. But Christ has freed us from all that. We have been adopted into His family. We have been promised a wonderful inheritance. We have become sons of this living God. And so this evening, as we think about Christ as King, the first thing we should think about by way of application is just simply this. We should be deeply, deeply grateful to our King who has brought us into his kingdom. If Christ had not made us willing in the day of his power in our lives, if he had not, as leader and savior, given us repentance and forgiveness, then we would still be under the killing, eternally killing rule of our sin and our passions and our lusts and the darkness and the powers of darkness all around us. Be very grateful if you are in the kingdom of Christ. It's by the grace of Christ, by the almighty working power of Christ, and only that. And then we ought to consider the blessedness not just of being rescued by the King, but consider now what kind of King we have. Isn't one of the saddest characteristics of today's rulers and politicians and presidents and noblemen and all the rest of the great and the good of society and the influencers, one of the saddest characteristics of them is that, with very few exceptions, they completely lack moral backbone. They completely lack ethical standards. If you didn't think that before this week, you surely do think it this week. Take this week's events. What have we seen about the great and the good? What have we learned? Maybe not learned. We have politicians who, it appears, make laws for people and ignore them themselves. We have members of the royal family who don't seem to have any morality whatsoever. We're surrounded time and again by disappointing failure. And again, we see it in ourselves sometimes. But we don't see any disappointment in Christ as our leader, as our King, as our lawmaker, as our ruler. Christ doesn't ask us to obey rules that he hasn't kept. He kept them perfectly. Not one sin. Tempted in every way, but not one sin, as we heard in great detail this morning. Perfect. Spotless, unblemished. Christ's laws aren't for his profit, but for our safety and our welfare. His rule over us is not harsh and hypocritical and ruthless. He is a ruler who sacrificed himself for us. How distant an idea that is from our great and good. But not Christ. What a privilege to have Jesus Christ as our King. There's no king like Jesus. There never has been. And there's been some great kings. Some great kings in the history of God's people, like David, like Solomon, for a while at least. Hezekiah. Great kings. Godly kings. And yet even they pale into insignificance compared to Christ as King. Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your King? Have you embraced his rules and his laws as your rules and your laws? Or are you a bit like the people in Psalm 2 that are wanting to throw off the constraints, throw off the laws, make up your own rules? Maybe you want to be your own ruler. With your own laws, that is, your own wants, your own desires, your own dreams. Or maybe you have a ruler in what your friends think, what culture thinks. But all those alternative rulers, all those alternative laws are the path to instruction, the destruction. Instead, if you're not following Jesus Christ as King, if you have not submitted to him, you must take up the counsel of the end of Psalm 2 and kiss the Son. Embrace him as King, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We are disappointed with many around us and with our rulers around us. But I take you back to the very first words of Scripture that we read together, those of us who were in adult Bible class this morning. What is it that Paul told us in that section in 1 Timothy 2 about prayer? That we are to pray for all kinds of people, for kings and rulers and those in authority. So that's what we must do. We submit to Christ as our great King, but it is He who has instituted government in the church and outside the church, and so we have a responsibility to pray for our rulers. Yes, they're rebelling against Christ, but weren't we all at some stage? We need to pray that God would still have a day of power in their lives, that He would rescue them, that He would teach them, that He would instruct them in the way, that they would embrace Christ as their own Savior and then promote Christ as the Savior of the world and the ruler of the world. So Christ is our King and we are His people. We are His people by His grace, by His love, by His sacrifice, by His death, by His resurrection, by His intercession, by His sending forth His Spirit in power. But what does all that mean to us in everyday life? Well, we need to go beyond our King's existence, so to speak, and think about what He does as King, having taken us to be His people. So secondly, and for the rest of our time, we're going to think about a number of things that Christ does, and they're all contained in this rather cumbersome title for a point, but this is what it is anyway. Christ as King rules over all, rules over us, preserves and protects us. Christ as King rules over all, rules over us, preserves and protects us. What does a king do? If I asked the children, they would know immediately what a king does. Might not have all the words to describe what a king does, but they would know that a king rules and that he preserves, he meets the needs of his people, his kingdom, and he protects his people with an army or whatever. That's what a king does. The idea of what a king is and what a king's to do is as old as humanity itself. Anyone who has a leader, whether he's a king or a president or a prime minister or whatever, has an expectation that he will put in force laws to legislate for his people, that he will meet their needs in some way and maintain their health and safety, and that he will protect them from those who would attack them externally. And that's exactly what we find Christ doing, as he's described in Scripture. So the first thing I want us to think about is the scope of Christ's kingdom. That is, Christ as King is ruling over all, over everything, over everyone. Over every person, over every institution, over every nation, everything. He even rules over the animal world, the animal kingdom. He rules over the weather. He rules over the forces of nature, like gravity. He rules over the planets and the stars. Christ is King, ruling over everything. Sometimes it's a tricky business, especially at certain times of war and conflict, to work out where the boundaries of one particular jurisdiction are and another jurisdiction begins. Where are the borders? Some of us can remember, we used to hear about a country called Yugoslavia, and we knew where it was in the map. Well, probably those of us who were born in the 70s and 80s haven't a clue what happened to Yugoslavia. There's Bosnia and there's Herzegovina and there's all these other nations, and we don't know where the borders are. Laziness on our part for not checking up an atlas, maybe, but still there's complexity. Where is the border between Russia and Ukraine? That's very current at the moment. We don't have to go over to Russia and Ukraine. Where is the border between the European Union and Northern Ireland? Is it in the Irish Sea? Is it at the border between Northern Ireland and the Republic? Well, who knows? It depends who you're talking to. Where does Brussels' jurisdiction end? Where does the UK's jurisdiction begin? Well, there's no such ambiguities or uncertainties with regard to Christ's kingdom. We have no difficulty identifying the borders and the boundaries of his jurisdiction because there are none. We already saw that in Daniel chapter 7. What was given to Christ, as he's prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's not just in the prophetic language of Scripture that we see this. We see it in plain Greek translated into English in Ephesians chapter 1. We're told that the Father in verse 20 has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. You can't misunderstand that, can you? It's the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The only thing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that hasn't been put in subjection to Christ is the Father. This world is full of kingdoms and nations, but every one of them is under the sovereign kingship of Jesus Christ. There are 7 odd billion people living on this earth at the moment. Every single one of them is under the kingship of Jesus Christ, including each one of us. You are under the kingship of Jesus Christ. He has given laws for you to follow. He will call you to account for whether or not, and to the extent that you have followed his laws. The world has superpowers. China, Russia, America, they're all under Christ's kingship, his authority. The world has immensely rich and powerful men. They become more like Marvel anti-superheroes more every year, it seems. Elon Musk and Bill Gates and all these people who own Amazon and Google, they have immense power. They're all under Jesus Christ. The world has great corporations that control huge amounts of industry and finance, GE, Microsoft. The world is full of great institutions, United Nations and NATO. All of them are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one is excluded. Every nation, whether they recognize it or not, is held responsible by Jesus Christ for their keeping of his law, for their laws in comparison to his laws. Every single president, every single prime minister, every ayatollah, every imam, every emperor, every single politician, every single citizen of every single country or nation or land or whatever you want to call it will be called to account for their relationship to Christ as King. That's what we see in Psalm 2, isn't it? A world of rebellion. But the Lord laughs at the rebellion, and unless they kiss the Son and submit to Jesus Christ, he's going to destroy their kingdoms. And remember that this all-encompassing power of Jesus Christ has specific purposes. It's for his own kingly glory, yes. But also specifically, and this is an amazing thing, specifically for the good of the church, for our good, for your good if you're a Christian. Ephesians 1:22 ends with those three little words that make a world of a difference. He has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to or for the church. It's just the truth, in different words of Romans 8:28. Everything, all Christ's authority is working together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose for his church. Do you realize this? Do you recognize the almighty sovereignty of Jesus Christ? Whether you accept that at present or not, it's the truth. Indeed, everyone in this room has a greater responsibility to submit to Jesus Christ and will be judged accordingly, because probably most of us have known for many, many years that Christ is King and will call us to account, and that we are responsible to him and to the light that he has given us. A day is coming when we will be judged for the deeds done in the body, here and now, and for our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, now would be a good time to do it, for his wrath can come quickly. Christian, do you live out this reality? Is every aspect of your life lived in subjection to Jesus Christ, your King, your loving King, your benevolent King? Is his law your law? Is his rules your rules? Is his definition of right and wrong yours? Or have you slipped in your own ideas? Have you adopted the world's ideas? Have you bought into the philosophies and concepts of the world? Are you chafing against his kingship? Are you trying to burst his bands apart from you in certain areas of your life? Secretly, of course, in a respectable fashion. Are you disappointed in yourself when you fall into sin, which is treachery? And yet we must remember that this King is gentle and lowly. When we fall into sin and confess that sin, he will forgive us. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ is supreme. Of course, there's great comfort here, isn't there, in a world of rebellion, as we see it described in Psalm number 2. If Psalm number 2 finished at verse 3, it would be a very sad psalm, wouldn't it? But no. God laughs at the rebellion because he's in control. He hasn't lost control. The world's not in chaos. We ought not to laugh at rebellion against God, but neither should we crumble or quake with fear when we see that rebellion. In Psalm 112, we're called to praise the Lord. We're told that blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights in his commandments. And among all the blessings that are recorded there in Psalm 112, here's one. The man who greatly delights in the Lord and his commandments and fears him is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Don't dismay when you see the disorder all around us and the sin and the rebellion all around us. Grieve, yes, but don't be dismayed. We don't need to be afraid of this bad news. God's plans and purposes are trundling along just about perfectly. We've got to believe that. We've got to trust him. It's the same encouragement in Psalm 73. The psalmist almost slips into unbelief when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. But then what does he do? He remembers the end of the wicked, and he remembers his own blessed end. And that stabilizes him. His foot's put back on the stability of God's permanence and Christ's power and authority. So Christ rules over all. And he rules over us as his people. But he also preserves and protects, and I'm going to be very brief here. He preserves and he protects. That's what a king does as well. He feeds us with his grace. He strengthens us with his word. That's what he did this morning. Said last week the Lord's Supper was prophetic, but it's also kingly. It's the king dispensing the good things that he has for his subjects. He has dispensed his grace and his mercy to us. He has strengthened us. He has fed us. Think about Joseph feeding Egypt in the days of famine and then feeding God's people. That's what Christ has done. That's what Christ does for us with his kingly power every Sabbath when we come together to feed on his word. He teaches us. He reminds us of his grace. He proclaims the power of his death. He intercedes for us in the means of the grace. He sends forth all these spiritual blessings with kingly authority and power to sustain and support us. He is a sympathetic high priest as well, who gives help and mercy and grace in a time of need. We don't think much about this. I don't want to open a can of worms as such, but he governs a legion of angels whose job it is to preserve us and protect us. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not, these angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He gives us pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Christ's kingly power, his kingly gifting to us for our preservation, for our protection. He is ruling in the midst of our enemies. He's never caught off guard. His power is infinite compared to their very limited powers. There's nothing that our enemies can do to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. They can't separate us by the sword. They can't force famine on us. They can't force nakedness on us. They can't force anything on us that can separate us from the power and the love and the preserving and protecting grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, the kingship of Christ is not just a slogan on a banner or a flag or the publications of our denomination. Neither is it a rather quaint 17th century doctrine. It's something that has daily relevance to us. It's something that we should rejoice in daily. It's something we should depend on daily. It's something we should look to daily. What a wonderful truth the kingship of Christ is in terms of the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ as King has taken us to be his people and caused us to see him as our King. What grace, what love. It's something that should have an impact upon how we live every day. He is ruling. We should trust him. He has given us his law. We should obey him. We should loyally serve him and his interests. We should have confidence in him. He is ruling over everyone and everything in a world of bad news, in a world of murder and war and poverty and conflict. Here is comfort. Christ is overruling all these rebellious, sinful regimes and actions of wicked men for the sake of the church and for his glory. In his kingly power, he is preserving us, meeting our every need. He is protecting us and always will. He is ruling until every enemy is put under his feet. Three sermons on three aspects of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. We've only skimmed the surface. Why not make it a task for 2022 to get to know Jesus Christ more? Get a hold of the larger catechism or the shorter catechism or the confession of faith and look at these things. Consider these wonderful aspects of Christ. Get a book on the atonement. Get a book on Christ. There are some excellent modern books on Christ that have been published even in the last 2 or 3 years. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May he be pleased to help us there, to not only to grow in the knowledge, but in an appreciation for Christ, in a love for Christ, in a willingness to serve him and to promote his cause by his grace. Amen. Our Lord and Father, we thank you that this doctrine of Christ as our mediatorial King is one that gives great comfort. And we pray, Lord, that you would build us up, your people, with that comfort, with that confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne and is ruling effectively and without danger of failure. But we also recognize that this doctrine is a warning to any who are in rebellion against Christ, any who are fighting against the King, as we have just sung in those last couple of lines. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see that that is what they are doing, that you would help them to recognize the eternal danger of the position they are in, but that they would also see that Christ as a King commands them to repent and to believe, with the promise that all who do so will be received and forgiven and brought into the kingdom and enjoy all the blessings of sonship. We pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that this is eternal life, to know you, our great God, and the Son that you have sent. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see this as our grand purpose in this life, to grow more in knowing you and your Son, and responding rightly to the knowledge that we come to through your word and by your Spirit. Bless us, we pray, Lord. Bless the means of grace that we have feasted upon today, not just those ordinary ones that we do every week, but also that communion that we have enjoyed. Bless it. Use it to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that you will go before us as we begin this new week. Watch over us. Bring your word and what we have considered this weekend to our thoughts frequently, that we might truly honor you and serve you and glorify you. Accept our prayers, we pray, through the priestly intercession of Christ. Teach us patiently, we pray, and lead us on and rule over us and protect us, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.